Okay, I'm going to read in the Larger Catechism questions 23, 24, and 25. We may get to the first part of 25, but we're definitely not going to get very far in it. But I thought I'd read all three of them. Question 23, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 24, what is sin? The answer is sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Question 25, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer is the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, the subject in the last few weeks has been the providence of God, especially toward man in the covenant of life or covenant of works, and the fall of man last week. And this week we pick up in the Larger Catechism discussing the effects of the fall. And the effects of the fall are described for mankind in question 23 as, or summarized in terms of an estate of sin and misery. So I've been joking beforehand that this is really ought to draw the crowds in. You know, a discussion of sin and misery should be really popular. So we put that up there at the top of the board today. That's what we're talking about. It actually provides an outline for not only the questions I read, but all the way through question 29. So I read wherein consisted the sinfulness of that estate in question 25, but then the misery is also pointed out in question 27, what exactly that misery consists in. So this question 23 is really an outline for the next couple of weeks of study. Now, in other words, we're looking at the effects of the fall of man, the effects of Adam's sin against God, what it has to do with us. Now, although I was joking about a little bit about the idea of sin and misery being popular, we should realize how important this is for our communication of the gospel to ourselves and to others. This is fundamental for evangelism. If you don't understand the effect of Adam's fall in terms of sin and misery, you won't be able to communicate the gospel effectively. All people feel misery. Everyone, whether it's economic terms, which Bruce had suggested before we started, or in other terms, everyone senses that there is misery. J.G. Voss notes that the natural man is more concerned about misery than about sin, and the natural man doesn't see the connection between sin and misery. So the Larger Catechism is in essence saying Adam's one sin brought sin on us all, and as a consequence brought misery on us all. We tend to think only about our own misery and not go backwards to ask, why are we in this misery? What is it that we should learn from our miserable condition? There are various reactions to our miserable condition. Jeff last week quoted Pink, who sounded like a contemporary. I guess he isn't that old, but how men sometimes look at the misery around them and seek to address the misery in by passing better laws or by moral reform or something like that. Now, there is a place for passing better laws, but to get at the root problem of misery, you have to go back and back of it to address the sin, which is the cause of it. Another way this comes up in evangelism or apologetics is that many atheists will argue against the existence of God because of misery in the world. There can't be a good God because people suffer and die. And of course the irony of that is that they're completely missing the point. That's exactly the reason why they should think, well, I should say that the misery in the world is exactly the reason why they should think about the Creator. They don't realize that that misery that they see is an effect of rebellion against God. So in a sense, as we'll see, the misery around us intended to lead us back to think about God, but in fact men often use it as an argument against God. So with that background, I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is immediately after the eating of the fruit, and this spells out some of what the larger catechism talks about. The full effect of it is only revealed in the rest of Scripture, but let me pick up the reading in Genesis 3, verse 7, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Then the eyes of both of them, that's Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, part of our difficulty in reading a passage like that is that it's so familiar, and the effects of sin are so familiar that it hardly registers with us the significance of what's going on. But immediately following on the eating of the fruit in verse 6 is a string of consequences, and as I said, those consequences are only fully realized throughout the rest of Scripture, but we can note some of them immediately. The serpent had promised that when they ate, their eyes would be opened. And sure enough, it says in verse 7 that the eyes were opened, but not in a way which was helpful for them or for their relationships. The first thing it says in terms of their eyes being open is that they knew that they were naked. And because of that, they were ashamed, as it says elsewhere in the passage. Notice that it specifically said in verse 25 of chapter 2, at the creation of Adam and Eve, they were both naked and were not ashamed. So one of the consequences of the fall is this discomfort. There's not only a discomfort, you might say a psychological disturbance, they're not comfortable with themselves, they're ashamed, but also there's a breaking of the marriage relationship, and that discord in marriage is registered not only here at the beginning, but just read through the rest of the passage and you can see the consequences of the fall for a husband and wife relationship, and really for all interaction in society. But the chief benefit that we talked about before of the covenant of works was that communion with God, that one of the favors that God showed to man, the chief favor, was that God invited them into his house. The Garden of Eden was really God's habitation on earth. It's a picture of the tabernacle or temple, or maybe the other way around. And it's a wonderful thing that God had been in fellowship with them. But now it says specifically that they were expelled from that. And not only expelled, but there were these terrifying creatures, the cherubims with flaming swords. I mean, we spent some time talking about angels. They didn't say they're there to them or comfort them. They were there to scare them away. They were thrust out of the presence of God. And so the chief disruption wasn't within man or with a social disruption, but the most fundamental disturbance was in the relationship of man with God. That communion was broken. And it affected all of creation. You just have to notice the reference to thorns and thistles, which is surely representative of all of the troubles, all of the distortion that came on creation. As we emphasized at the beginning, when God created everything, it was very good. But now everything is off-center. Everything is all askew. And the reference to thorns and thistles is only one representative of the terrible effect on all of creation. So this passage brings out the fact that that one sin brought not only misery, but also sin as the curse comes on them. Sin and to Adam and Eve and to all of creation. I made the point before that this misery is in some sense intended to as a function to make us realize our sin. And even the fact that they were ashamed should ultimately point to a disturbance in their relationship with each other and with God. I remember our friends who serve as missionaries in the Middle East noting how the Arabic world is much more conscious of shame than the Western world. It's a disturbing thing that we have gay pride parades. And that's the only one way in which we glory in our shame, which is what Paul says in Philippians. I mean, we don't want to just sort of bash the homosexual community. The tendency of the person who's hardened in his conscience is to glory in his shame. And that puts aside the misery that God has put us on, turns it to a different purpose. That our consciences are so hardened that even shame is too much for us. It's too miserable. And it doesn't cause us to realize our standing before God. Now, the way the Larger Catechism describes the condition then is an estate of sin and misery. If you notice before that, Adam is described as being in an estate of innocence or innocency. And so the transition is from a condition in which you enjoy the fellowship of God, in which Adam was righteous, to one in which sin rules over us, as Paul says, and death rules over us. Okay? It's an extremely ugly picture to have sin and death ruling over you as opposed to having righteousness and fellowship with God. And I said it at the beginning, but I'll stress it again. This is absolutely fundamental. It wasn't like the Larger Catechism writers had to fill some space. Okay, well, what can we fill up some questions with? Well, let's talk about sin and misery. That's a good topic. It's absolutely fundamental. If you don't understand your sinful condition, if you don't understand that your misery is because of your sin, then you'll try all kinds of things to make yourself happy. And you'll miss the fact that the ultimate misery is coming at the end. God's judgment of eternal condemnation is on you. And that the fundamental problem is a broken communion with God. So in evangelism and apologetics, in our own telling the gospel to ourselves, when we're miserable, we should ask ourselves, I wonder if this misery comes from sin. I wonder if there's a call for repentance. Again and again, the scriptures point to the misery in which we live and tell us to look back from it to the cause in a broken relationship with God. So that's something of the background. Then the Larger Catechism then goes on to talk about the specific nature of that sin and misery. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Any misery indices you want to bring up? Dave mentioned that. That was something Reagan liked to talk about. I think that was also economic, the misery index. Was it the sum of the inflation rate and the interest rates?
Unemployment rate.
Oh, unemployment rate, okay. Any comments or questions so far? Are we miserable enough yet? Okay. The Larger Catechism, in question 24, goes on then to define what sin is. And I think in our discussions about this, Jeff pointed out that maybe that it's sort of hard to know where to put that definition, because obviously Adam and Eve sinned against God. But having talked about our estate as being in a state of sin, it's important for us to know what sin is. And the definition of sin is given here in a good bit of precision. There's a little bit more than what's in the shorter catechism, although they're essentially the same. And the most important thing to realize that is that it's impossible for man to be in a state of neutrality toward God. It's not as if you could say, well, I'm not a really religious person, but I sort of believe in God, and it doesn't really matter that much to me. Okay, so the Bible calls that enmity against God, hatred against God. And the basic commandment is to love God. So when it talks about sin, it's talking about fundamental heart issues. And it's impossible for someone to be in the middle. I think our pastor likes to refer to the fact that there's no spiritual equivalent of Switzerland. Okay, there's no neutrality. You have to be a lover of God, or if you're not, you're in enmity against God. You hate God. And that's basically what sin is about. But, of course, it's not merely a matter of feelings, as if, well, I feel like I love God. And that's why it's very important for the Larger Catechism to define sin in terms of the law of God. So for that, let's turn to 1 John 3:4. It's a good basic reference on this point. It's not really a difficult point if you look at Scripture as a whole, but 1 John 3:4 makes the point in the course of his argument about the work of Christ. John says in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now that's not, you might say, a complete definition. The Scripture fills out more of that. But fundamentally, sin is determined by God's will. Fundamentally, sin is not determined by our own feelings. It's not even determined by our own conscience. Conscience is like a referee that tells you whether you've broken God's law or not. And anyone, so Sam knows, anyone who's played in a basketball game knows that referees are sometimes wrong. Never say that to their face, but... So it's not conscience that determines right and wrong. It's not convention of society that determines right and wrong, which is sort of the current explanation of how we get right and wrong. Well, it's just that everyone sort of agrees that this is right and this is wrong. But fundamentally, God gets to determine what's right and what's wrong, even if it's what seems like an arbitrary commandment. It's not arbitrary, but the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was God's command. That was the law of God. And therefore, it was sin to break it. Or even if it's a much more detailed statement of God's will. The Larger Catechism is going to spend a long time later on giving a careful explanation of the law of God and the terms of the Ten Commandments. So Jeff has been going through those in an occasional afternoon series, and we've seen how much time the Larger Catechism devotes to explaining what God's will is. But as I mentioned, although there may be a lot of details on how it works out in our lives, the basic point is the summary of the law is that we should love God. That's what the law is about. And that's a good reminder, because that means the law is fundamentally about our heart. Okay? It's fundamentally about the way our being is oriented, our minds, not just heart in terms of affection, but our minds and our souls and so on. Our whole beings are to be oriented to the love of God. Now, I want to spell that out a little bit more, or at least what the catechism is referring to, but let me just make a comment here. It says in the Larger Catechism, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Okay, so reasonable, as we've already seen, doesn't mean as opposed to unreasonable. It means rational. So the law is not addressed to sticks and stones. Okay, it's not even addressed to my cat. My cat is definitely not a reasonable creature. The law is addressed to people who are rational beings. But there is an important point here, and that is that man, as fallen, is in the image of God, although the image of God is marred, and we talked about that. But the fact that man is fallen doesn't relieve his responsibility. Man is still a reasonable creature, even though people act irrationally sometimes. He is a reasonable creature. He's in the image of God. And that's an important point because a fundamental approach in alternate views of sin and salvation and sanctification have to do with the argument that my ability limits my responsibility. Okay? If I argue that people are totally depraved, then that would mean that they're not actually responsible to do anything. They're so somehow badly fallen that they're no longer responsible to God. Well, the Scripture doesn't argue that way. Okay? Scripture doesn't say that our ability limits our responsibility. We are reasonable creatures, and therefore we are under the law of God. And that point may not seem really important now. It's an important point for later discussions. But let me spell out instead a little bit more the want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God. Okay, now, what other definitions are possible? After all, when you hear that, you know, the Shorter Catechism, which, as I said, is basically the same except for the reference to the reasonable creature, it sounds like the right definition. But you should realize that much of the evangelical world, if it could define sin, would probably define sin in terms of a voluntary transgression of a known law. That's, in fact, in the holiness movement from the late 19th century, that came to be a definition. It's actually in the Wesleyan tradition before that. But the Larger Catechism very carefully says that there are two aspects of sin. And those two aspects correspond to not only breaking a law, but also a conformity unto the law. And I want to spell out what some of that conformity means, but let me note at the beginning that this is not just somehow abstract making theology. The actual, some of the words that are used both in Hebrew and Greek for sin have this idea of missing the mark or going off the path. Okay, so they have to do fundamentally with conforming to the will of God. And when it says want of conformity, of course, you know, it doesn't mean like I want conformity. It means lack of conformity. So sin means either a lack of conformity to God's law or a breaking of God's law. Now, that's not exactly the same as saying that there are not only sins of commission, that is transgressing the law of God, but also sins of omission. Okay, the Larger Catechism is saying more than that. It's saying that we sin when we fail to have that righteousness with which Adam was created. Okay? The law demands perfect righteousness. If we don't have that perfect righteousness, then we sin against God. Okay? I told you this is bad news. You know, I mean, the misery points back to something which is fundamentally wrong in who we are. And it's not only the fact that we kill or commit adultery, or whatever it is, the sins, whatever sins they are, people deny when you go door to door, I've never done that. Okay, it's not just that. It's that these people, us, naturally, don't have the righteousness that Adam had. We are not made perfect in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, and therefore, we have broken God's law. Now, there are various ways in which this case can be made from Scripture, and I put up several references. Dave kidded me that I was being terribly ambitious. I usually am, but let me just make a few references to show that the narrow definition of sin is an unbiblical one. For example, one of the Roman Catholic positions historically was that ignorance excused a person from sin. Okay, but this is, even the law itself taught that that was not the case. Leviticus 4, okay, we did a study of Leviticus, so this is fair reference, fair game here. Leviticus 4, there were specific offerings for the sins of ignorance. Now, as we saw there, it's not ignorance, it may be exactly in the sense we would think of it, it's more like unintentional sins or crimes of passion. Okay, so that, just the fact that you flew off the handle doesn't excuse you. It's still a sin. Or the fact that you didn't mean to do something it's still a sin. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13, I think we won't turn there, refers to the fact that when he was persecuting Christians, he was doing it in ignorance. Was Paul innocent? No. In the same verse, he says, "I received mercy." Okay. So, now the fact that he was doing it in ignorance meant that the mercy was a certain sort of mercy, and he's explaining something in context there. But the fact that he did it ignorantly didn't mean that he was innocent of sin. And there are various other ways. Again, this is brought out in the scriptures. You remember the order in which I put them up there. But let's think about the idea of the condition of the heart and the desires of the heart. Again, a historic denial of sin is that what's usually called concupiscence in theology. It's probably not a word you use a lot, but the inner desires. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church tended to deny that those were sin in the proper sense. The word lust is often used to translate that word, but it's not directly sexual or even, you know, a lust that's acted out. It has to do with desires that are not in accordance with God's will. But those are also defined as being sinful, right? What is the 10th commandment about? It's about coveting. You don't have to seize your neighbor's wife or his house or whatever to be breaking the law of God. All you have to do is covet desire them. And you see that again and again, and I think we won't look at the references, but in our Lord's exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lusting after a woman, or so I'm getting them out of order, or hating in the heart, those are considered to be breaking of the commandments. So again and again, we get the picture that the law touches on the heart of man. It's not merely an outward breaking of the commandment. It's not a voluntary transgression of a known law or a conscious effort. It has to do even with the inmost thoughts of the heart. Another way to see the same sort of thing is to think about how infants can be considered sinners. Okay, you ever thought about that? How can someone who's not even born or a newborn be considered a sinner? Well, David says that that's the case. So since I haven't been looking at many references, let's just turn to Psalm 51, familiar passage, but Psalm 51, and David, in reflection on his sin against Bathsheba and in repentance, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I always feel necessary to explain when I read this. He's not blaming his mother. Like, it's not a Freudian analysis, "Oh, it's because of the way my parents raised me," or something like that. They dropped me on my head when I was a kid or something. It's not that. It's that is my very nature. This sin wasn't an isolated event. This sin came from who I was born as. And it's not a way of excusing himself. It's a way, you might say, of making his sin even more heinous, because it is merely a manifestation of who it is. It's not something he could brush off and say, "Well, I just had a bad day," or something like that. No, this is who I am. I was born, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, we're familiar with that idea, but have we ever thought to ask, well, how could an embryo, as they like to call it these days, a scientific term, how can an embryo be sinful, right? How can the product of conception be sinful? How could David, either as preborn or newborn, refer to himself as sinful? Well, it's because of this definition of sin, right? The newborn doesn't typically, you know, commit murder, or even have sinful thoughts, for all we know. But, although I have, you know, encouraged people who don't believe in original sin to visit a nursery sometime, and then, you know, or a child daycare center, then their thoughts would be completely reoriented. But you see, the fact that that we are conceived in sin points to the definition of sin, which is in the larger catechism. That is, sin is a want of conformity unto the law of God. David was not born with a righteous nature, and therefore he was born in sin. And again, this is not, there are other references to the same effect. I put a couple up on the board, but this is something that was fundamental to biblical religion in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why were children circumcised? Why were infants circumcised? It was because it was intended to point that they had a sinful nature from the very beginning. Okay, this is actually a point that Augustine made historically in his argument against Pelagius. So way back in, 1,500 years ago, the same sort of argument was made. And that is that if you want to say that people only sin because they're imitating other sinners, you have to deal with the fact that God gave circumcision, and of course also baptism in the New Testament, to point to the fundamental need for a new nature. So maybe just one other reference along these lines, pointing to that, would be in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Again, this is not a study on circumcision. This point could be developed at length from the Old Testament and actually from the New Testament as well, and for baptism. But here God promises something to the people when he will restore them. It's a promise of a sovereign work of God, and it's given in terms of circumcision. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So there you go, so that they could fulfill the great commandment to love God. Okay, it's necessary that they be circumcised. And that circumcision, of course, was given to the very infant to point out that fundamental need. It's not merely that when they grow up, they become bad boys and girls. It is in their nature. And that's what was built in to the biblical religion from the very beginning. Not sure how much more we want to dwell on this. There are lots of other references, and I skipped over some of them. But I hope the point is fairly clear that when Scripture defines sin, it's not in a narrow sense. It's certainly not as narrow as, oh, I didn't murder someone, or I did murder someone. It touches on the very heart and on the lack of righteousness. And the larger catechism definition is therefore an excellent summary of Scripture. Put in a plug again for the value of memorizing the catechism. I mean, even the shorter catechism has essentially this point. You'll have a huge advantage for your children in understanding what sin is, as opposed to some evangelical shorthand for sin. Well, let me pause there and see if you have comments or questions. Have I gotten you mad enough? I'm telling you how bad you are and all that. And Adam? Bill?
Rational mind, how fallen is the rational mind?
Certainly sin affects the mind, so that the noetic effects of sin is the theological phrase. So the mind is darkened. Paul refers to that in when he writes the Ephesians and the Colossians. But men are still rational creatures, so they're not cats, right? They have the ability to reason, just as they still have wills and affections. It's just that the wills and affections and mind, their whole being, are so skewed by sin that, in the strict sense, they're not in the image of God in the sense of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Is that the question you were asking? Or
yes, but then the extension of that is, what you're saying is you're leaving room for a little bit of the lack, not completely fallen rational man. Therefore, man is accountable to that rational reasoning that God has given.
Right. So he's totally depraved. Okay. So that's certainly coming up. He's totally unable. But the point is that when man fell, he didn't become non-man. He didn't become a rock. Okay. Or a cat, to use my illustration. He's still a man.
He didn't become Satan.
Although, see, even with Satan is responsible to the law of God also. Mm-hmm. So it's angels and men who are rational creatures. And so the law addresses them as responsible creatures. Okay, the law addresses us as responsible. It wouldn't make sense to say to the rock, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so forth. Okay, I mean, the rock is there. I mean, it praises God in a sense, but it doesn't consciously praise God. But it makes sense to say, even to fallen men, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Because he's still man, although he's a terribly deformed man and terribly twisted by sin. And the work of regeneration is not making a man out of a rock, although the imagery is used of, you know, taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. That's the point. They're still men, and they're still rational creatures. Does that communicate?
Yeah, I'm still, maybe I need to talk to you offline about this, but it's the, I mean, this debate has gone on, and I don't know how accountable man is to his rational nature. That's what you were saying that the question is saying. You know, that if he is accountable to his rational nature, there must be some unfallen portion of it, or that he ought to be able to reason to a sinless conclusion or a holy conclusion. But because he's totally fallen, then that's the other conflict. That, you know,
yeah.
Where is that accountability issue in terms of the rational mind?
I think my reference to responsibility limiting ability may have confused matters now that I think of it. So it is not true that man's inability to believe the gospel, to focus on inability in the strictest sense, relieves him of the responsibility to believe the gospel.
Yes.
So the unbelieving man is condemned because he rejects the gospel, even though he is unable.
And he willingly does that.
That's right. With his whole being, he rejects the gospel.
Yeah.
In a sense, getting ahead of things when I pointed out that fallacy. But it is still true in a sense, and that is, we are responsible not because, we are responsible because we are still men. We are still rational beings with wills and affections.
Created
in the image of God. So we are still responsible for that reason. If the fall had turned men into rocks, then, you know, telling a rock to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be unfair to the rock. Okay. But, so that's the key thing. And, it's that distinction that the Arminian misses in saying responsibility limits ability. Ability limits responsibility. That's the key difference. Yes, Jeannie?
It would have probably been easier in our day and time if it would have said all human beings and all angels there instead of a reasonable creature, because someone would argue that someone that is maybe has Down syndrome or
right.
terribly... not in his right mind is not a reasonable creature, and that's not what this is saying.
All right. It's referring to that's exactly right. It's referring to angels and men. Now, okay, so in case, you know, there are all kinds of things that come out of this. It is true that the degrees of punishment, in a sense, are limited by the opportunity for hearing the gospel and so on. So, but I mean, there's no other way to say it. Hell is hell. Whatever the degrees of punishment are, the rejection of the gospel is still the rejection of the gospel. And it is given to rational creatures, meaning angels and men. Well, the law is given to angels and men. Okay, other comments or questions? Okay. These clocks are fast, by the way, so I still have 10 minutes. Just want to point that out. I thought I might have some time at the end, so let me talk a little bit about the beginning of question 25. So I cleverly read that beforehand, usually not so clever. But question 25 talks about the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. And it then is spelling out all of the effects of Adam's sin to make us sinful. Okay, and that it's a larger catechism, so it's a long answer, but after all, there's a lot in Scripture on this point. But let me get at it by asking this question, and that is, what's the connection between Adam's sin and our sin and misery? It's clear that Adam and Eve were miserable, okay, and sinful from the chapter we read in Genesis. But what does that have to do with me? Okay? And that question is I mean, I keep stressing this point, but it's absolutely fundamental to understand the right answer to that question. I referred to Pelagius. He was a fellow that Augustine debated with long, long time ago. But Pelagius' answer to that question is basically the same as every modernist's answer. The explanation of why the modern civil magistrate acts the way he does, I mean, they're Pelagians through and through. Okay, that view of humanity that comes from rejecting the connection between Adam and us has unbelievable consequences for the way you look at the world. Okay. And let me get at the question another way than going directly at the larger catechism answer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I realize we don't have a lot of time, but at least we can start to think about the question. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a good place to start. Paul here is talking to professing believers who have been confused by false teachings about the resurrection, and he argues that the resurrection is too is fundamental to the Christian religion. That's a well duh, I guess, but they didn't get it. And Paul, in the course of the argument, refers to something that he assumes that they know, probably because he spent a long time teaching them in Corinth. But 1 Corinthians 15. Let me pick up the reading at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay. Now Paul is arguing ultimately for the resurrection, and the in Christ shall all be made alive is referring especially to the resurrection of believers. Okay, unbelievers will be raised too, but the resurrection he has in mind is the resurrection unto life and joy and fellowship with God, and so that's why he refers to it that way. But he says, as in Adam all die. He's connecting the sad, miserable fact that all people die with Adam. Okay? And as I said, there's really nothing in the book of Corinthians that would prepare you for that reference. Okay? Paul had to have had that as a fundamental part of his teaching in Corinth. This is something that he taught to them in the relatively long time he had to minister there, apparently. And that is a connection between Adam and death. Okay? So I don't want to make this terribly uncomfortable, but in a sense, this has to be an uncomfortable question. Why is it that infants die? It's a sad case that sometimes infants, even preborn infants, die. Why is that the case? I mean, obviously, it's a very emotional and a very disturbing thing. It brings misery on us. But why should that happen? We can understand why sinful people should die, right? Because God judges sin with death. Why do infants die? Well, one possible answer is because of what we were just talking about before. That is that they have a sinful nature. But the scripture actually takes us one step before that and says the reason infants die, the reason all people die, is that Adam's sin is counted as their sin. So the biblical word that's used is it's imputed to them. Okay? Adam's sin is imputed to them. It is as if they are regarded as sinning when Adam sinned. And when Paul says, as in, for in Adam all die, he's being very brief, but in Romans 5, which we don't have time to look at now, in Romans 5 he spells that out further. And when he spells it out, he doesn't say, well, the reason all die is that all receive a sin nature from Adam. He goes one step beyond that and refers to the fact that Jeff talked about last week. The larger catechism refers to it in question 22 as Adam being a public person. Okay, well, we have public figures too. We don't always want to be identified with them. We didn't have any choice with Adam. We were identified with Adam. So the covenant was made not for himself only, but for his posterity. Because Adam is our federal head, our representative, his sin is counted to us. His sin is reckoned to our account. And that's ultimately the answer to the question why all die in Adam. It's ultimately the answer to the question why even infants die. It is one of the sad and miserable effects of the sin that we talked about at the very beginning. So that's the first part of the larger catechism. It says the first thing in the list of sins is of the sinfulness of that estate whereinto we fell is the guilt of Adam's first sin. So that's the first thing, and all of the others in a sense are consequences of the guilt of Adam's first sin coming on us. Now you talk about something that make people mad. Why should Adam's sin be imputed to me? Okay, well, we'll talk about that some next week, so I'll just stop here. But it is also good to remember that if you don't like your identification with Adam as your federal head and the unfairness of his sin being imputed to you, then neither should you like the unfairness of having Christ as your federal head and his righteousness being imputed to you. And that is exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans 5. It's not a stretch there. The whole point of the last part of Romans 5, I admit we haven't turned to it, but I think Jeff talked about it some, is Adam, on the one hand, brings guilt, condemnation, sin, and death. And Christ, on the other hand, for those in him, brings righteousness and fellowship with God and life. Well, more on that next week, but I thought at least we should try to prepare us for that. Any comments or questions on this last little bit or the whole study? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.